Good morning. Welcome this morning to Littleton Bible Chapel. What an exciting thing it is to be coming together on a Sunday morning and just taking some time to think and think about and to consider who God is. Is that a pretty exciting thing to do? I just don't want you to miss out on it. It's so easy to go through the ritual of coming on Sunday morning. I'm so grateful for Bentley's call to worship and taking some time to allow us to pray together this morning. What a great, just refreshing time. Few times we get to focus on the character of God like we do right now. So be in with me, okay? As we begin, open up your Bibles to the book of Joshua. We continue our study there this week. And what a great study it's been. This is a really an exciting book for us to be talking about. It shows us so much about the goodness and the character of God, and I just absolutely think you're going to enjoy it. So as you're opening up your Bible, I want you to know I got my preaching suit on today, all right? I've already experienced a miracle. I brought my preaching pen, and I took it out to write a note over there, and it exploded in my hand, but not in my suit. So that's a good thing. I did receive a little bit of a correction from one of our elders, from Tom. Thank you so much, who says this is not really the right tie to go with. So I apologize for that. But other than that, I think we're going to be ready to go. This is what you want from your elders. This is instruction in godliness. And so I thank you for that. We're going to be having a vote after church as to whether or not this works. But we'll take it from there when we get there. Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Beginning in Joshua chapter 3, we're going to jump around just a little bit, but I want to begin by reading Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to jump to verses 14 through 17. This is God's word. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people. And they said, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Verse 7 says, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. I'll jump to verse 14 with me. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that's beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Our precious Heavenly Father, thank you for putting this passage in the Bible. This is not simply a historical account. This is not something that you've had written down just so that we can keep track of the movements of ancient Israel. Father, this is a passage that you've placed in Scripture to tell us incredible and exciting things about you. And we're so grateful to know these things, God. We need you, and we ask that you would help us to walk in obedience so that we too can cross the Jordan. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and kindness. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever seen one of those movies that you're really excited to see? You walk in and it begins with the second to last scene. You kind of, you sit down, you get all ready to go, and then as soon as it begins, you realize, well, this can't be right. There's so much here going on that I don't know yet that they can't be taking me to the end. Have you ever seen a movie like that? This passage is a little bit like that. And for us to really be able to appreciate some of the major themes that are going to be drawn out in our passage, I actually want to just have done what we just did, read it so that you've got this picture in your mind of the people of Israel standing on the precipice of the Jordan and just about to cross in. But before they do, let's rewind a little bit. I just want to give you a little bit of the backstory. There was once a man named Hoshea. And Hoshea was born a slave. In fact, his entire family were born slaves. His father was a slave. His father's father was a slave. His father's father's father was a slave. And his people had been slaves for hundreds of years. I can actually kind of identify with Hoshea's father when he named him. I just had a little boy about 9 weeks ago. And so it's fresh in my mind, the sort of what happens when you name a son. There's a sense in which anytime you name a son, you're sort of, it's a bit of a prayer. We named our boy Aaron, which means mountain of strength. And I tell you, that was absolutely our prayer for him. As soon as we saw him, it was that God would endow this boy with strength and that when he grew to be a man, he would draw his strength from God himself. That he would be strong in the Lord, that he'd be mighty, that he would walk in wisdom and righteousness, and that he would be strong for other people, care for others and shepherd them and love them. That was our prayer for our son. And I think that's kind of what Hoshea's father was thinking when he named his son. Hoshea means deliverance or salvation. And it's a pretty logical thing to name your son if you're a slave and you've been a slave and your ancestors have all been slaves. You see your son and you lift him up to God and the one thought in your mind is, please, God, save him, free him, deliver him. That was Hoshea's name. Hoshea lives a somewhat nondescript life. He grows up, he becomes a man, he becomes strong. He does his work as a slave. And sometime roughly in his early or mid-50s, another guy shows up on the scene. His name's Moses. And Moses says to the Pharaoh, the man who enslaves all of Hoshea's people, he says to Pharaoh, let these people go. Pharaoh says, no, I don't think I will. These people have been building all of Egypt for me. They're good engineers, great architects. They're effective in what they do. They're important for our economy. There's no way we're going to let them go. Plus, who are you? So Moses then, through the power of God, begins to introduce several plagues that come upon Pharaoh and his people. They ratchet up in severity. They get worse and worse as time goes by. They start off with small things, gross things like bugs and frogs and water turning to blood. And they gradually get worse. There are 9 of them that are pretty rough, but not enough to shake Pharaoh loose. He still says, no, I won't let your people go. And so God really ups the ante and brings a 10th plague. That 10th plague is that in the morning of a single night, all of the firstborn of Egypt, when their mother's awake, would find that their sons have died. That's how serious God was about his command. He literally, when he was disobeyed, he killed. Well, finally, Pharaoh's had enough. He says, okay, this is too much. You go, hit the road, you're free. It's not worth it. If you're going to kill everybody here, you might as well go. And so for the first time in hundreds of years, Hoshea and all his people are free. They don't even know how to do it. And so they just start traveling. They just go east. Now they remember that they've been told that once they would be freed, that they would have a land of their own. But that was 450 years ago. So they don't know exactly where to go. But they have an idea. And they start heading east. They make it all the way to the Red Sea, which is a pretty good distance from them, before Pharaoh changes his mind. Pharaoh decides, you know what? After all, they've probably done their worst. He's angry, he wants revenge, and he probably wants his economy back, so he goes and chases those slaves. And the slaves are in a pretty rough spot because the Bible tells us that to the north and south, they're locked in by desert and mountains. In front of them is an impassable sea, the Red Sea, and behind them, of course, is Pharaoh's equipped and experienced pursuing army. They are totally in trouble. They're hopeless. All of a sudden, God does an incredible miracle.
He opens up the Red Sea and allows all of the million or so people of the Israelites to pass through the Red Sea. And not only to pass through, but to pass through on dry ground. Now, once they get to the other side, Pharaoh enters the Red Sea with his armies, and we've all seen the big movie, and the waves come crashing down and destroy Pharaoh and his army. And now, just imagine the other side of the Red Sea as the waves come crashing down. Here you are, you're free, and now the only enemy you ever had, the enslaver of your people, is wiped off the planet. No one's pursuing you. You can hear the birds singing. You're feeling pretty good. And the Bible tells us that they actually began to sing and write hymns, and they're worshiping God, and they're extremely excited. And Hosea and his people are jumping up and down and can't believe what God has done in their lives, the incredible miracle that they've just witnessed. And they think to themselves, this one we've got to remember. And so Moses puts his hand on Hosea. He takes him aside, and he says to him, I'm going to change your name, Hosea. Your name will now be Yehoshua. Instead of Hosea, it'll be Yehoshua. This is different, although it contains the same root meaning. Moses has changed Hosea's name from the word deliverance, which was Hosea's father's prayer, to a statement of fact. His name now means God is your deliverance, and God is your salvation. It's as if Hosea's his father's prayer has been answered, and now Hosea and his people have been delivered. Every time this new name would be pronounced, rather than say Yehoshua, we would say in English Joshua. Every single time Joshua's name would be pronounced, it would be a proclamation back to the people that God is our deliverance. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who keeps us. What an exciting thing. That was the point of commemorating Joshua's name. And so with God's deliverance fresh on their lips, the people of Israel, singing and dancing, they move into the wilderness, and they make it about 3 days. 3 days into the wilderness, they start realizing there's no food, and there's no water, and we weren't told to bring any. Who's in charge? So they all start looking at each other. They begin to argue. They begin to grumble against God, and they literally say, God, if you were going to kill us anyway, why not just leave us in Egypt? At least the food was better. And they begin to accuse God of being the kind of God who would drag them to the wilderness just for the purpose of killing them. And my instinct is to think, who are these people? How can you see the Red Sea parted, physically walk through it, watch Pharaoh die, and then 3 days later say, are you a bad guy? That's my temptation until I look at my own prayer journals and I see the same thing in myself. As I wrestle with my own sin, God will part the Red Sea in my life. He's done it multiple times in my life, and it rarely even takes me 3 days to be back on my knees living in a functional doubt. You know what I mean when I say functional doubt? What I mean by that is if someone were to stop me on the street and ask me, you know, for a documentary or something, hey, are you one of the people who believes in God? I would say, yes. And you believe in Jesus? I would say, yes, of course I do. But as I go about my life, so often my life is lived in this sort of functional doubt, just day to day, as though I don't have a master. So easy for us to return to that. I wish I could say that I identify with Moses in the wilderness, but I don't. I identify with the Jews. I'm the grumbler. I'm the one who's doubting God and crying for slavery because at least the food was better. Well, God in his grace does provide fruit for them. He actually gives them water and food in this place. And then he tells them, march on to another place. It's on the way to the promised land. And on your way there, I'll continue to take care of you. There'll be water and food at this next rest stop, and so walk that direction. And the Bible tells us that they did. And as they begin to approach the next rest stop, the Amalekites come out of nowhere, and the Bible tells us that the Amalekites attack the rear of Israel's procession. These are basically the descendants of Esau. You might remember that the descendants of Jacob are the tribes of Israel. The descendants of Esau are the tribes of Canaan, and we'll be seeing them all through the book of Joshua as we look at the enemies that God's people face. But they come down from Esau's line, and it's a kind of a cowardly attack. They attack in such a way as to ruin, to attack the weak, the slow, the laggers. And so Moses says to Joshua, Joshua, I need you to appoint an army. Now keep in mind, this is a group of slaves. They haven't had to fight for hundreds of years. They don't know how to do it. But Joshua says, we'll give it the old college try. And he appoints several men, and they go out to do battle against the Amalekites. And the what they notice, Moses begins to observe that these guys are not great fighters. And so what I'm going to do is go up on this nearby hill. I will stand over them, and I will beseech God on their behalf. I'll pray. And Moses does that. He spreads his arms over the people of Israel. He's holding his staff, and he prays, God, give them the victory. Please give them the victory. And he beseeches God. But as happens to every man, he begins to become weary after a time. He needs help. Two men rush up, one his brother Aaron, another man, a man named Hur, and they each grab an arm and they tell Moses, sit down. You continue to pray and we'll hold up the staff. And so Moses sits down as they hold his arms up for him. And what they observe is that as long as Moses' arms are raised over the people of Israel and he's praying fervently before the Lord, the people of Israel experience what? Victory. That's right. As long as Moses beseeches the Lord, the people win victory. And as Moses' arms begin to droop and he begins to become weary and his prayers wane, the people experience defeat. Man, this is something that makes a lot of sense to me. I certainly can identify with what's happening in this battle, feeling the push and pull of a battle in my own life, of countless battles. Ultimately, because of the fact that Moses is upheld and they pray, he wins the victory through prayer, and the people of Israel are victorious over the Amalekites, and they run away with their tails between their legs, the few of them that make it. Immediately after this victory, God instructs Moses in two things. He says, the first thing I want you to do is what? Write this in a book. Write this in a book, my victory that I won for you. And the reason that he does that is because we are so quick as people to forget the things that God does in our lives. It's so easy for us to go back to normal lives and within 3 days be complaining again. So this time around, first time we named Joshua, so that when everybody said it, we would remember God's our deliverer. This time we're going to go further. We're going to write it down in a book so that no one forgets. Moses actually specifically instructs him, write it in a book so that you can teach your children and your children's children. The second thing Moses is instructed to do is immediately go and grab Joshua, and it says, recite these things in his ear. Literally, take Joshua aside and whisper into his ear, good fight, it had nothing to do with you. You won because God won the victory for you. In my own life, I deal with struggles. I come up against personal sins or lacks of faith or struggles that I fight with. As a leader in my business, as a husband, as a father, as a leader of people, I counsel, I talk to people, I hear their problems, I hear my own. It devastates me to consider how far away we are from beseeching the Lord for victory, how rarely we do it. When I consider the victories that we could win, but how quickly our arms begin to droop and we stop in prayer. It's such a sad thing. I think of marriages and of relationships and of sin that overcomes all of this, so much of this, the victory could be won in prayer. And it's just something we so often forget. But let me remind you this morning, LBC, let me remind you of this. Let me whisper this in your ear. God is a God of victory. Amen? He'll win the victory. But that victory comes to us through the presence of God, which we experience in prayer in his word. But I'll continue on. Soon after the attack, the Jews make it to the base of Mount Sinai. They begin to climb the mountain. And the Bible tells us that 70 of the elders of the Jews, including Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and roughly 67 others, go up halfway up the mountain into the presence of God. And there are the leaders in the presence of God. While they're there, they begin to eat and drink. And after a time, God says, Moses, I want you to come up higher than the rest. So Moses grabs Joshua, and they go up higher. And they enter a mist that's on the mountain. And they're in this mountain. By the way, Exodus, particularly Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, this reads like a Tolkien novel. You should read this through the week. Just understand what's happening here. It's absolutely fascinating. Anyway, Joshua and Moses go up a little higher. They're in a mist, and they stay in this mist for 6 days, waiting for something to happen. Eventually, they hear the voice of God, and God says to Moses, Moses, just you by yourself, I want you to come up further. Joshua stays in the mist, and Joshua and Moses goes up and spends time with God, and he's there for, do you remember how long? For 40 days, Moses is up there. While he's there, what does Joshua do? He sits in the mist, and he waits. What do the other elders do? They go back down to the people. That's significant in telling us a little bit about Joshua's character. He stayed and waited in the presence of God in that midst as Moses was up higher. And after these 40 days and 40 nights, Moses comes out of the presence of the Lord, and he comes bearing two tablets. We know this part of the story. On the tablets are written the Ten Commandments. And these are God's laws. These are the way that slaves are to live now that they're walking into freedom. A people who have no government of their own, no instruction of their own. They walk out of hundreds of years of being mastered by other people, and they're directed in how they should live in a way that will please God and give them life. That's what Moses brings to them. He comes back, he finds Joshua, and Joshua and Moses begin to walk down the mountain. And Scripture tells us that Joshua says to Moses, I hear the people dancing again. I hear revelry, but I don't think it's a fight. And it doesn't sound like they're singing those songs we wrote on the other side of the Red Sea. And they're curious. I wonder what's happening. They get down a little further, and they realize, they see Aaron standing in front of the people, Moses' brother, who not long before has just, only 5 weeks before, has held up Moses' arm as he wins the victory over the Amalekites. Aaron is here in front of the people, and Moses arrives just in time to hear Aaron say this, here's a golden calf, this is your God. This is what Aaron says to the people. This is your God. How quickly we forget. How quickly we walk away from the miracles of God, the movement in our lives, the victories that he wins, how quickly we return to other gods. It would be so easy for me to picture myself as standing on the mountain with Moses, Joshua, and Adam Hebner, just going, I can't believe they did it. But I know the truth of the matter is that it would be Moses and Joshua up there, and I'd be down in the crowd looking for a new God. Here's Aaron, who ate in God's presence just a little more than a month ago, and now he betrays his God and leads his people into foolishness and idolatry. God punishes them. He actually requires them, as Dave mentioned a few weeks back, to grind up the cow and ingest it. Holy smokes, if you want that God, you've got it. And so they continue to move on. They leave Mount Sinai and they march towards the promised land again. They get to the edge of it because this is the land that's been promised for them. Now, here I want to speed the story up. Here's what happens. They're at the edge of the promised land. They're just about to go in. 12 spies are appointed. They're sent across. Those 12 spies return. 10 of them say this: the land is good. The milk, the honey, it's all there. Problem is, people are huge. Walls are very fortified. We can't take them. 2 of the 12, Joshua and a man named Caleb, say back to Moses, the land is good. Milk is there. The honey's there. All of it's good. The people are big. The walls are fortified, but they're not as big as God. We can take them. Unfortunately, the people's reaction on hearing the report back from Joshua and Caleb, do you remember what the people of Israel did when they heard that report? They picked up stones and said, okay, guys, let's kill these two. Let's murder these guys who say God's big enough. And so as a punishment to these people, can you believe this? As a punishment to these people, God now curses them by saying, you will now wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Except for you, Joshua and Caleb, you two will have a special place among the people. And so that's what they do. Now they go on to wander, and we've seen God provides for them and gives them grace and mercy, but they live a hard scrabble existence out in the wilderness. And for 40 years, they waste what God had promised. Till at the end of that 40 years, they're brought back to the same precipice. back to the place called Shittim. And while they're standing there, looking into the promised land, God tells Moses and all of the people who said, no, you won't be able to enter the promised land. You're going to die. And so Moses is worried about the people because he knows he's not going to lead them anymore. And so what he does is decide, I am now going to give these people one final instruction before I die. And he gives them the book of Deuteronomy. This is a long preaching session, really Moses saying everything you need to know to live according to God's law. This is what he tells them. And so they then, they accept this law. They say, we promise we will follow it. And now we get to Joshua chapter 1, which Dave took us through a couple of weeks ago. And the people pledge, all of this we will do. We will obey all of this. It's in this same location that Joshua is now appointed the leader of the people. And the people come to the precipice of the land. With all of this in mind, we enter our passage. Now, I realize that's a bit of an introduction. But that introduction is important for us to understand the importance of what's going to happen. Otherwise, we can simply see the climax and not know that it's a climax. It's not a climax. What we witness in Joshua chapter 3 is not a climax simply because the people pass over. What we witness as a climax is the fact that the people have now obeyed. The people have finally, this younger generation, have now finally put their trust and their obedience in God, and they obey his instructions. But just before they're able to enter the promised land, Moses says this to the people, just before he dies, as his intro to Deuteronomy. He says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. LBC, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. And then he says this, make them known to your children. This is the call of the people of God, to take care of the soul and to make known what God has done to our children. I just want to ask you, as we move into this passage, what does it look like in your life? What's the process by which you are making these things known to your children? This is such a rich thing in my life. I just want to share it with you because it happens to be where I'm at in my own life right now. My little boy just turned 3 a couple of weeks ago. Every night since he was about, 18 months, 20 months, after pajamas are picked, you guys know how big a deal that can be, after dinner's done, after teeth are brushed, after faces are washed, we lay down in Evan's bed and we talk about the Bible. We read a story from the Bible. And we read these stories about the great things that God has done, the victories that he's won. And I will tell you, up until just the last couple of weeks, I have wondered, is this how you do this? Does this even work? But just the other day, I saw Evan standing on the back of my couch, which he's not supposed to do, standing on the couch with his shirt off, swinging his shirt above his head like this. And I ask him, what are you doing? Who are you? And he says, I'm David. And I'm fighting Goliath. And I think to myself, oh, it works. Praise God, it works. He's in that question-asking phase, and I actually pride myself on being able to answer these questions in very sophisticated ways. I say, what do you got, kid? And he does the, but why? The, but why? And you know how you get to the atomic level very quickly with the but whys. He asked me the other day, Dad, what color is a storm? I have no idea. But what I do know is that while he's in this question-asking phase, while God has planted in his hearts all the questions of his little soul, the answers are here. They're written in the book. And our time every night is to do this, to take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget these things that your eyes have seen. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. This is our call. This is what's on the tips of the mind and the tongue of the people of Israel as they stand, the younger generation, on the precipice of entering the River Jordan. And you know what they know? What they know more than anything else they know in the story? It's not that they'll get to the other side. What they know is that if they don't obey, There's a good chance they got another 40 years in the wilderness. That's what's in their minds. And they've seen themselves forget, and they're not going to do it again. And so we come to this first part of chapter 3, and I'll make these points quickly. But our first point in your outline is the preparation of God's people. You see, they must walk through preparation in order for them to be able to experience the victory that God's given them. Look at the preparation. I'll just read it again for you. We'll skip verses 1 and 2, in verse 2. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it." Now, there's a particular way you're to follow it. You're to follow it from 2,000 cubits behind. And much has been made about this following from behind. Some people, some commentators have said that it's because of the holiness of God, which without the blood of Christ is still unapproachable. And I would say there's probably some truth in that with regard to the distance. But the Levitical priests are right under the box. I don't think it makes sense to say that the Israelites had to stay away from the box, because if they didn't, God would kill them. There's a really good reason that they have to stay 2,000 cubits behind. 2,000 cubits is roughly just a little over half a mile. And for them to accomplish this, you have to keep in mind, Numbers, I believe it's 26, the Jews stop just before they enter Shittim, and they take a survey, a census, of the number of fighting men. The Bible tells us there's 630,000 and some change fighting men. So if there's 630,000 fighting men, there's older men, there's younger men, there's wives, there's children. These people are at least 2 million. And so in order for them to be able to maintain visual contact, which is what Joshua requires of them, look at the scripture again. As soon as you see it being carried, you shall follow it. He makes that requirement that you make visual contact with the ark. As soon as you see it, you begin to follow it. That's the reason for the distance of 2,000 cubits. It's just simply so that that number of people can see the ark as it moves. Imagine what this means. Just consider the ark. The ark is this box. It's not dissimilar to the dais we've got up here. It's roughly 30 inches high, 30 inches wide, and it's about a little over 5 feet long. It's carried, it's made of acacia wood and covered in gold. Inside are the Ten Commandments, the budded rod of Aaron, and a jar of manna, all of which represent different aspects of God's character. But all culminated represent for the people of Israel the presence of God. The ark, then, is this symbol of the fact that God is with you. But in order for you to win the victory, it isn't simply enough for you to be among the people who are among God. That's not enough. You personally must maintain visual contact with the ark. It's interesting, in other places when the Israelites have conquests, we'll see this when they take Jericho, a trumpet is blown. When they go into a battle, oftentimes a trumpet is blown. But this is a different time. That trumpet is something you can sort of be distracted. You can be looking around and you just have to hear the trumpet or the shuffles of others' feet, and you know it's time to go. Not good enough in this case. In this case, the people of God are called to maintain visual contact with the ark. That is intimate, personal contact where I know where the ark is and where the ark's going. That's the first commandment. When you see the ark, follow it. LBC, if it is your hope in life to live a successful, godly life in the Spirit, you must see the ark and you must follow it. If you have any question about what the source of the presence of God is, it's what we've been seeing all throughout as Israel walks through the wilderness. It's the Word of God and it's prayer. If you have any intention at all of living a successful life, if there's any hope to repair broken relationships, if there's any hope for your body, for your family, for your wayward children, for your broken marriage, if there's any hope for any of these things, it is in prayer and in the Word of God, keeping your soul in that way. That's how we win victory, and no other way. But there's a second commandment, second thing that the Israelites are called to do in order to walk in victory. As they prepare for the process, they must make visual contact with the ark and follow it, and they must consecrate themselves. Look in verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Joshua calls the people to consecration. They're gathered here at the end of 3 days. Now, simultaneous to this 3 days, as Dave mentioned last week, the spies have gone in to Jericho, and they're at Rahab's house right now. While Joshua is staging everybody and getting them all ready to cross the river, these 2 million people or 3 million people, the spies are across the river. And Joshua says to these people, he doesn't exactly know what's going to happen just yet. He won't see that until the next verse. But he says to them now, "Prepare yourselves, get ready. I'm not exactly sure what's coming, but I know in order for us to see it, we must be consecrated." Consecrated means to set apart. All throughout the history of the Jews up to this point when they've been called to consecration, which is 6 or 8 other times in the Old Testament, they're called to consecration and there are a process that they're to walk through. It often includes things like abstaining from certain foods, certainly a ritual washing of the body and of clothes, abstaining from sexual relations. They're going through a process of setting themselves apart in a special way so that they can see God do a special thing in their lives. And this is what Joshua calls them to do. Again, not exactly knowing that they're just about to be called to do crossing the Red Sea part 2. Joshua doesn't know that's about to happen. He just knows whatever's coming, if you're to partake, if you're to win any victory whatsoever, you must consecrate yourself and make visual contact with the ark. LBC, listen to this. Sanctification is your full-time job. In order for believers to walk in any sort of spiritual victory whatsoever, our number one focus and passion must be sanctification, setting ourselves apart for the work of God in our lives. God does not work in the lives of people who are not walking in obedience. When you read the word, if you maintain through prayer and the word visual contact with the presence of God, the natural result of that is holiness. So I just want to encourage you to look in your life. If you see a lack of holiness, God is good. Repent. The Jews did that too a whole bunch of times, and yet they're still on the precipice. It's okay to go back to the Lord, to seek forgiveness, to turn again back to the word, back to the presence of God through prayer and God's word, and to set yourselves apart. Without this, you might get across the Red Sea for a moment, but you're going to wander. Unfortunately, you'll wander. And so we have to make these things our priority. The second point in your outline is the promise of God's prophet. Look what begins to happen. The Lord said to Joshua in verse 7, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel." Why? So that you can feel good about yourself? So that you can win battles over the Amalekites? No, it's never had anything to do with Joshua at all. This is why. So that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. It's for their benefit that God has presented leadership above the Israelites. It's because he loves them and cares for them. And now he tells Joshua, here are the things that I'm going to do in your life. And look at this starting in verse 8. "And as for you, command the priests." He says, "Joshua, I want you to make a prediction." And this is a prediction that if you're wrong, by the way, they do know the law well enough to kill you. They almost did it once before. So here comes a prophecy I want you to make to the people of Israel. "As for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, essentially he says this, when the priests get to the water, as soon as they set foot in the water will completely dry up. In fact, it'll stand up in a heap. The water will continue to flow and just grow up like a haystack in front of you. The ground will be completely dry. Now, bear in mind, it's harvest season right now, or excuse me, it's spring runoff right now. The Jordan is raging. It's probably 150 to 200 feet wide. It's moving an incredible volume of water through its banks. It's probably 12 to 15 feet deep, and on top of that, it's got 2 to 3 feet of mud beneath it. There's no chance you're going to get the 630 fighting men across the river, let alone their wives, their children, their grandmothers, their tents, their livestock. All of these things are not going to make it across the water unless God does something huge here. And so God commands Joshua, tell the priests to do this, and when the people see the river split and become dry, they'll pass through. And you know what this will be? Look at what he says it is. He doesn't say crossing the river is the testimony that I'm with you. He says crossing the river is the testimony that I'm going to win greater victories for you. Seeing me do it this time is evidence of the fact that I'm going to do it next time. Look at this in verse 9. And Joshua said to the people, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. Listen, Joshua said, here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites. He goes on to list the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Here's how you'll know that I'm going to drive out the Canaanites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. Then he does a quick aside. By the way, he says, take 12 men, because we're going to remember this. He's planning to remember. And Alex will talk to us about that remembrance next week. And jump down just a little bit into verse 13. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Can you imagine that prediction? You talk about putting it on the line. Here's Joshua standing in front of 2 million people who have never been able to get into the promised land in 40 years of trying. Scratch that. In 500 years of trying. They've never been able to make it in. Joshua says, this time it's going to work. It's going to work, although you must be obedient, and you must be consecrated, and you must maintain contact with the ark. But if you do that, we're going to make it in. What's incredible about that is he's making a prediction that if he's wrong, he's done. He's going to get killed. Again, they've tried to kill him before. They've threatened to do it before. And here's Joshua, undeterred. He just says it. Let's go. Goes down. All of the people of Israel are watching. And he says, when the Jordan stands up, this will be evidence for you that I'm going to take care of Jericho. Because what would be the first thing on your mind? Let's just say you're some average guy with some average guy's wife and some average guy's kids. You're 73 people back, and you go, he said what? But the people from Jericho are right on the other side. What are we going to do when we get there? That's what that guy's thinking. And so Joshua says, don't worry about the enemies on the other side. All you need to worry about is that as soon as you pass through the Jordan on dry land, that'll be evidence that I'll take care of them too. And I want you to know that as you look in your life and you see the things that God has done, remember those things. I've shared with you before that at our house, my wife and I talk often about what we call the Psalms of the Heaveners. These are the things that the Lord has done in our lives, the remembrances of the goodness of God in our lives. We think of recent things and things from way back. Sometimes we just sit around the dinner table, and my wife will say, remember that time? And we'll just ruminate on the victories that God has won. You know why? Because they remind us the victories that God's about to win. And that's really where we're called to live, in anticipation of God being God in our lives, of him being loving and kind and good to us. That's the prophet, the promise to God's prophet, that God would continue to be who he promised to be, that he would continue to win the victory, not just win the victory now, but all through your life. I want you to think of that besetting sin, that sin that you just can't seem to overcome. God will win the victory. That relationship that you just is always out of your reach and all so difficult, God is able to win the victory. Now listen, as we talk in this way, it's easy for us to put to have a misunderstanding about the character of God and simply say that because of my obedience or because of my contact with the ark, I will somehow will God to do what he was going to do. That's not the case. We have no control over God. God is in control. These are the way that things tend to go. This is how we're called to live as believers. But you should know, Jesus did this perfectly, and he still got killed. And that still happens. The disciples did this well, and they still got killed. They were still martyred. They still suffered. This doesn't mean that your life would be free of suffering. It just means that your life would never be free of purpose, and that your life would never be free of the peace that comes from the presence of God. That's the victory. Does that make sense? Finally, as we close, we see the culmination of this miracle, God keeping his promise, and you see point three in your outline, the passage into God's promise. Verse 14, so when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam. Everything God promised would happen, happened just as God promised it would happen. I want to encourage us to recite the victories of God. That's what we're doing here this morning. What I'm telling you about is a God who has victory over the very nature you live in. This is a God who's able to stop a river in spring overflow and not just keep it from coming down, not in some sort of, well, maybe there was a dam that occurred where liberal theologians try to say, yeah, they probably passed, but maybe there was some log that fell in the river. Come on. The Bible is making the claim that God stopped it and that the people passed through on a four-lane highway. That's the claim that the Bible is making, because the whole point is this is the God that we serve. And this is what Moses tells us back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 to recite to one another. And that's what we're doing this morning. That's why this is a celebration, because we're talking about the God that we serve. And the God we serve is actually able to stop a river from flowing. And the reason that he stops that river from flowing is because it was an obstacle to his people's victory. And so I just want you to consider for one more second whatever that obstacle may be. It's a small business. Again, it's a marriage. It's a child who doesn't believe in the Lord. It's being wrongfully accused. It's being worried about your future or your finances. Okay, we all took a look at it. That's the river. Now let's take a look at God. He moves those things so that we have the ability to walk in the fully actualized spiritual life he's called us to. He takes us from being Hosea, a prayer, to being Joshua. God is the deliverer. He is the answer to our prayers. And so I want to encourage you in your prayer. I want you to put practical, godly things into your life so that you pray, so that you spend time both in prayer and in the Word on a regular basis. I want you to make the effort to cause yourself to be sanctified, to trust the Lord in sanctification by taking action, and you'll walk in victory. Does that make sense? Pray with me about this. Let's beseech the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we are guilty of focusing on rivers and not on a God who stops rivers. We just acknowledge you this morning, if at no other time, that you are precious and powerful, that you are merciful, that you forgive sin, that you repair relationships, that you win victories. God, we need your victory. We confess to you, Father, that we are a people who 3 days or less into the wilderness would accuse you. We're people who walk in functional doubt. We're people who walk in foolishness. And Lord, moments after seeing you work, we are looking for other gods to enslave us. We confess these things to you as a body. Lord God, we make corporate confession and we ask for your forgiveness. Consecrate us to yourselves, Lord God. Put a fire in each one of our hearts, in every head of every family, every child of every family. A desire to know your presence by prayer and by the word. Our precious Father, we worship you because you are worthy. And Lord God, we ask that you would change us. We pray these things in your name.